Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study broadcast presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. I'm Ken Leach, preacher at Monte Vista, and your host for the next 30 minutes or so. The great prophet Isaiah once said, "Come, let us reason together." That expresses well what I hope to achieve on these radio programs. Before we begin our message this morning, I'd like to take a few moments to talk to you about the Christmas season. Currently, as you well know, we're in that season where many, if not most, of the religious bodies in our culture have activities and services that are devoted to the Christmas season, the birth of Christ, and those events surrounding that season. I get a lot of questions, as do other members of our congregation, concerning what we plan to do here at the Monte Vista Church of Christ during the Christmas season, whether or not we're going to have special services and whether or not we're going to have programs that would be devoted to that special time of the year. Well, in order to answer that question for you, I'd like, first of all, to just begin with a passage of Scripture upon where everything that we do is based. That passage is found in Colossians, the third chapter, and verse 17. There the Bible says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." Well, therein we learn that we are not authorized by God to do anything without the authority of heaven above. God tells us exactly what we're to be on the inside, and that results in actions and dispositions that we display on the outside. We are given a book by God that enables us to be perfect unto every good work. Let me call your attention to the fact that in that passage of Scripture in Colossians 3 and 17, it says that we are to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. If someone comes and knocks on your door and says, "Open up in the name of the law," they're saying that they have the authority to ask you to open your door. Well, now, just exactly how complete is that authority that we get from the Lord Jesus Christ? I call your attention to a couple of passages that will answer clearly that question. First of all, in 2 Timothy, the third chapter, verse 16, the Bible says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." So in that passage, we see clearly that Scripture, or the Bible, as we call it, is inspired of God, and it allows us to be perfect or adequate unto every good work. If then we are adequate for every good work, and we are told in Colossians 3 and 17 to have authority from above for all things that we do in word and deed, well, then I would suggest to you that we have a complete revelation in the pages of inspiration for the things that we can do and the things that we cannot do. I would like to add to that a passage of Scripture found in the book of 2 Peter. In 2 Peter, the first chapter and verse 3, there the Bible reads, "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." Therein again, we see that we have everything for life and godliness. Certainly, the realm of man can be divided into those two categories, life, that's the physical, godliness, that's the spiritual, and we have everything given to us by the divine power of God above. Well, that being said, let's stop and answer the question concerning the Church of Christ and Christmas. We do not celebrate the day of Christmas with any kind of religious significance. The very word Christmas can be broken down and its origin determined thereby. Christ, Mass. Christmas was an invention of the Roman Catholic Church to celebrate the birth of Christ. Historians have said oftentimes that if you study the clues and the information that we've been given in history and in the Bible, you'll see that Jesus wasn't even born in the month of December, more likely the month of March. But let's talk about what do we have authority to do in the realm of Christmas. Well, I've searched the pages of the Bible, as I'm sure most of you have, and there is no mention at all in Christmas or the Christmas holidays, or even there is no mention of the celebration of the birth of Jesus. There is a celebration that is mentioned in the Bible, but that is the celebration of the death of Jesus Christ. There is a regularity to that celebration as taught in the Bible. Every first day of the week we come together to break bread, Acts 20 and verse 7. That breaking of bread or that communion that we have celebrates the death of Jesus Christ. It celebrates or brings back to our memory just exactly what Jesus went through to provide for you and I salvation from our sins. So if we are going to be a body of people who do things as authorized by Scripture, wherein can we find in Scripture anything to do in that man-made holiday called Christmas? Do we believe that it is wrong to have family get-togethers during that season? Absolutely not. It's a good thing to have family get-togethers. Do we think that it's wrong for us to mention or to reward those family members that we love so much with gifts that come from our caring personality? Not at all. We certainly enjoy and participate in that kind of a thing. But it is not a religious holiday. It is a man-made holiday. Well, I hope that you'll accept and think about those comments that we made during this season. I understand that to most of the people in the world, those comments would seem cold and uncaring, even unreligious to many people. But if we are to allow our religious practices, if we are to base our beliefs in religion upon the inventions of man, where does it stop? What makes right and what makes wrong if, in fact, there is no authority upon which those decisions can be made? I want to talk to you today about a subject of faith. Faith and salvation. An overwhelming majority of the religious people in our culture believe and teach that if you have faith in Jesus Christ, it will result in salvation. That faith only saves. I took time this week to listen to various programs that are broadcast on the radio and on television, and I heard over and over the promises of, I'm sure, well-meaning ministers of the gospel that if you will just take Jesus into your heart, if you will just believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that results in your salvation. Well, I would like to ask you, what does the Bible teach? We've already talked in our discussion before this lesson began about our respect for the Bible and its teaching, how you and I base our beliefs on what the Bible says. Well, what does the Bible have to say? Let's first of all read some information out of creed books from various well-known and very large denominations of religion within our culture. The Methodist discipline Article 9, page 29, says the following: "We are accounted righteous before God only for the merit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by faith, and not for our own works and deservings. Wherefore, that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort." Unquote. Highlight, if you would, in your mind, for the purpose of this lesson, the words, "We are justified by faith only." That comes from the Methodist discipline. Second, the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, referred to by D.N. Jackson as the foundation of the Baptist doctrine, says in page 11, article 11, point 2, quote, "Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification." Well, now, if you would, I'd like for you to highlight in your mind for our lesson the word "alone." Faith is the alone instrument of justification. I would ask you to consider this question. If I can show you in this lesson information coming directly from the New Testament where someone believed on Christ but was not saved, then would you admit, would you avow, would you affirm that believing on Christ is not all that stands between a sinner and salvation? I'm ready to prove to you from the New Testament that it takes more than just faith in order to be saved. Let's begin with a question. Does the New Testament teach that we are saved by faith? Absolutely it does. In Ephesians, the second chapter and verse 8, the Bible says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." So then, if you were to ask someone who is a Christian, "Are you saved by faith?" the answer certainly would be yes. The authority upon which that answer would be based is Ephesians 2 and verse 8. Now let me ask you a companion question. Does the New Testament teach that we are saved by faith only? And the answer to that is absolutely not. If it does, please provide for me the scripture wherein I can read, or wherein the Bible necessarily implies, or wherein there is an example in the Bible of it happening, where a person is saved by faith only. In fact, I would suggest to you that in James 2 and verse 17, the Bible says, "Even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." So there is a faith only, a faith being by itself. And if you'll note, the Bible says it is dead. Could something that is dead save you from your sins? Now back to the question. Can a believer be found in the New Testament that was not in a saved condition? I want you first, if you would, to turn in your Bible to John the 12th chapter, verse 42 and 43. Therein we read, "Nevertheless, many of the rulers believed in him." So let's just stop right there and make a point. We have people that believed in Jesus Christ. Rulers, during the day which John 12 was written, believed in Jesus. Now back to the text. "But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put on out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." Well, therein comes the question that is demanded. Were those rulers saved? Certainly, they believed in Jesus. Would you say that those rulers who turned their back upon Jesus Christ in order to preserve the well-being of their job were saved? If you believe in saved only, why would you not be forced into saying that those rulers who believed in him, John 12, 42, were saved? Now that "believe" in John 12 and verse 42 is exactly the same as the word "believe" in John 3 and verse 16. There the Bible says, "Whoever believeth in him shall be saved." It is exactly the same as the word believe in Acts 16 and verse 31. The Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. Yet we see oftentimes people who profess to believe the faith-only doctrine using John 3 and verse 16 and Acts 16 and verse 31 as their proof text that faith only saves. Now at this point, one who holds that conviction would probably say, but the ruler of John 12 didn't have a saving faith. And I would say amen to that. The person in John 12 did not have a saving faith. What then is the difference between a faith that saves and a faith that doesn't save? To admit that the one in John 12 was not saved admits that there are some people who believe that are not saved. John 12 is not the only New Testament example of believing, not equating to being saved. In Acts the second chapter, beginning in verse 22, the Apostle Peter makes a three-point argument concerning the deity of Christ. I would like, if you would, to turn with me and look in Acts the second chapter, beginning in verse 22, and I want to read until we get to verse 36. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul in Hades, nor allow the Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day. And so, because he was a prophet, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. And that brings us to verse 36. In verse 36, the Apostle Peter reaches a conclusion in this sermon. He says, therefore, let all of the house of Israel know assuredly. I want you to highlight, if you would, the words know assuredly. What did Peter want them to do? He wanted them to believe with confidence. To believe with confidence is the same thing as to know assuredly. Look again at verse 36. Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom we crucified both Lord and Christ. That was the conclusion of Peter's sermon, and that sermon had its desired impact upon the listeners. The next verse says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. Now if we stop right there, if we just end our study right there, we have a group of people who heard a sermon delivered by the Apostle Peter, a sermon that they believed with confidence, and it resulted in a belief that touched their heart. They took that sermon to to heart. So we have belief. Those of you who believe that safe only saves, let me ask you a question. Were these people saved at that point? If you hold to that belief, then you must believe that they were saved at that point, and if not, why not? They were pricked in their heart about that which they believed with confidence. Were they saved? Well, if they were, why then the next part of the verse that we're reading? Therein the Bible says, and said to Peter, that's what these people that believed assuredly, that were pricked in their hearts said, they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Well, why didn't Peter say, nothing? You've already done everything that's necessary. You've believed with confidence, and it's touched your heart. But Peter didn't say that. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Those believers had not been saved. Their faith had not yet become an obedient faith. Again, in Acts the 11th chapter and verse 21, we see unsaved believers. Therein we read, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. If you'll note, they believed before they turned. Well, exactly what kind of faith is it that saves? What is an obedient faith? First of all, according to Acts 13 and verse, or 17 and verse 30, and Luke 13 and verse 3, it is a faith that includes repentance. God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, is what the Bible says. Second, this obedient faith is a faith that includes confessing Christ. Matthew 10 and verse 32 proves such a statement. Third, that obedient faith is a faith that includes baptism. Mark 16 and verse 16 reads, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Where is the saved then, before or after the baptism? Well, Acts 10 and verse 38 commands baptism. Acts 2 and verse 38 says it's for remission of sins. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 says baptism saves. So all of those passages give us biblical authority to understand what an obedient faith is. Now let's prove that this faith that saves requires action to express that faith. Look, if you would, in Hebrews the 11th chapter. In Hebrews the 11th chapter and verse 7, these words are found. By faith, Noah prepared an ark. In verse 8 of chapter 11, book of Hebrews, by faith, Abraham obeyed. In verse 30 of the same chapter, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Second, in Galatians 3, verse 26 and 27, Paul says, for ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. But note, if you would, how they got to be children of God. In verse 27, for all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Now, I realize that passages like Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, and Titus 3, verse 5, teach that salvation is not by works. And that's right. Salvation is by faith, but it is by an obedient faith. Actually, it's through the grace of God, Ephesians 2 and verse 8, and the obedient faith of men, Acts 7, verse 21 through 23, and Acts 28 and verse 20. You and I must remember, faith does not end when we arise from the waters of baptism. James 2 should be read often in our Bible studies because a dead faith will not save. Well, thank you so much for listening. I send a special hello out this morning to two very good friends of mine, Rick and Kim, who say that they listen regularly. I hope that this message has been of interest and of value to you as we try to please God with our life. Thank you for listening.
Thank you for joining me today. If you enjoy Bible-centered study, why not come visit the Monta Vista Church of Christ? We're located on the west side of 40th Street between McDowell and Thomas Roads. 2202 North 40th Street is our address. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and each Wednesday evening at 7. Everyone interested in God's revelation to man is welcome. We also assemble for worship following our Sunday morning Bible classes, and then again on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Until next time, this is Ken Leach, hoping you have unlimited opportunity to let your light shine for Jesus Christ. Amen.